Genesis 14:17-20. After Abram returned from defeating Chedorlaomer and the kings allied with him, the king of Sodom came out to meet him in the valley of Shaveh, that is, the king's valley. Then Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was priest of God Most High, and he blessed Abram, saying, "Blessed be Abram by God Most High, creator of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High, who delivered your enemies into your hand." Then Abram gave him a tenth of everything. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. Chapter 2, verses 1 to 11. Hear the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ according to John. Glory to you, O Lord. On the third day, a wedding took place at Cana in Galilee. Jesus' mother was there, and Jesus and his disciples had also been invited to the wedding. When the wine was gone, Jesus' mother said to him, "They have no more wine." "Dear woman, why do you involve me?" Jesus replied. "My time has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." Nearby stood six stone water jars, the kind used by the Jews for ceremonial washing, each holding from 20 to 30 gallons. Jesus said to the servants, "Fill the jars with water." So they filled them to the brim. Then he told them, "Now draw some out and take it to the master of the banquet." They did so, and the master of the banquet tasted the water that had been turned into wine. He didn't realize where it had come from, though the servants who'd drawn the water knew. Then he called the bridegroom aside and said, "Everyone brings out the choice wine first, and then the cheaper wine after the guests have had too much to drink. But you have saved the best till now." This, the first of his miraculous signs, Jesus performed at Cana in Galilee. He thus revealed his glory, and his disciples put their faith in him. This is the gospel of the Lord. Praise to you, O Christ. Do sit down. Well, as I said, we're going to look at that Genesis 14 passage. The reason being that John 2 comes up every year. In the lectionary, it pops up in year A, year B, year C, and there it is, ready for you to preach on, Jesus turning the water into wine. And I'm sure that most of you have already heard at least one, and probably several sermons on that passage. But Genesis 14 comes up very rarely, once every very few years. And it is also much misused, in that it's taken as the reading for Corpus Christi, the celebration of Holy Communion, which is a slightly odd choice, I would say, probably just because Melchizedek brings Abraham some bread and wine. They don't sit down with a group of other people and share it, but there you go. So this morning we're going to look at this passage, and we're going to look at mysterious Melchizedek. And because the Church of England in its wisdom chooses just three verses, we need to see it in its context, which plucking it out like that, sorry, it's four verses, isn't it, if you count them all. Plucking them out like it doesn't really help. So let's look at where it fits into the Bible. Walter Brueggemann, who is an Old Testament scholar whom I greatly enjoy reading, says this, just to raise the bar slightly, "The most enigmatic chapter in Genesis, chapter 14, seems to stand utterly alone and without connection to any of the sources or strands of tradition found elsewhere in the book. While the encounter with Melchizedek, verses 17 to 24, is of peculiar interest, it is also enormously difficult." So there we go, put off before we even start. Let's look at the context, what's going on, because it's important to understand. We know, therefore, that it's not related to chapters 1 to 13, it's not so much related to chapters 15 onwards, so let's at least understand chapter 14. Well, it starts the chapter with some local kings fighting between themselves, one alliance against another alliance, beating each other up, having battles. And during the course of this fighting, Abraham's nephew, Lot, who is living in Sodom, which has not yet acquired its sordid reputation, he's living in Sodom. And so he, as just one of the inhabitants of that city, which is overcome, which is defeated, is taken captive and taken away. In those days, indeed up to very recent times, indeed in other parts of the world, even in our own time, if you defeat your enemy, you often take away the people, either for ransom or as slaves. So then, in the next few verses, Abraham defeats the raiders. He says, "I'm not having this." And he he goes off and militarily defeats them. And that's because Abram is Lot's kinsman redeemer. If you were here a few weeks ago, we thought about a redeemer. What is a redeemer in the Old Testament? If you've read the book of Ruth, you know about a redeemer. A kinsman redeemer is someone who helps a relative who's a widow and has no prospects to be looked after. In this passage, the redeemer, Abram, who's looking after Lot, he's looking after Lot's interests, doesn't go and buy him back from slavery. He goes with an armed party and frees him from slavery. He rescues him. That's what a redeemer is, a rescuer. So Abram rescues Lot, but by rescuing Lot, he also rescues a load of other people, the other inhabitants of Sodom, and the goods, the booty that had been taken as well. And then we come to verse 17, our reading. That's what's happened. He's returning with the captives, set free, with the loot. And after defeating this bloke, whose name I'm not even going to attempt, thanks Jenny for attempting it, and the king's allied with him, two people came out to see him. The king of Sodom came out to see him, who in this verse is not named, he's mentioned earlier. And Melchizedek, the king of Salem, came out to meet him. And there's a great contrast. If we read on a few verses, we'd see the king of Sodom is rather brusque. He's rather rude and abrupt. And he says, I want the booty, sort of thing. And Abraham sort of sorts that out with him. By contrast, Melchizedek, who is king of Salem. Now, Salem is short for Jerusalem, most likely. Certainly, that's how Psalm 76 understands it. Salem is equivalent to Zion. So that's really significant for the future of Israel, but it's far off and it means nothing in this context at the moment. And by contrast with the king of Sodom and Sodom's brusqueness, Melchizedek brings gifts. He brings bread and wine. And the scholars tell us that bread and wine in those days was kind of a fairly kingly kind of gift. If you're just saying, yeah, poor guy, you know, you've fought hard, let me help you out, you bring bread and water. That's the sort of basics. But bread and wine is, oh, feast with me. And so he shows Abraham honor and respect. And then, as we heard in our reading, he blesses Abraham. He says, blessed be Abraham by God Most High, and blessed be God who's given your enemies into your hand. So he's saying, bless you and bless God. So Melchizedek comes as a man of grace, expressing grace to Abraham, expressing thanks to God. So that's the story. That's understanding, I hope, the slightly bigger picture. And of course, the question is, so what? The question to ask, as you've heard me say before, of any Bible passage, of any sermon, is, so what? And I'm going to share with you three interpretations, two of them quite briefly, and the third one at slightly greater length. Because the first one is 3,000 years old. And it comes from Psalm 110. People reflected on this enigmatic passage, and they drew different conclusions from it over the centuries. And in Psalm 110, the psalmist, reflecting on this strange encounter between Melchizedek and Abraham, says, I see what's going on here. What God is showing is that the king is king, and that's a gift from God. The Lord said to my Lord, the king, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. So the king is the Lord's right-hand man. But also the king is a priest, because the Lord has sworn and will not change his mind, it says in the psalm, that as the king, you are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. So the first reflection that people started thinking about as they wrote the psalms was the king has not only a kingly rule to defeat enemies, which is what Abraham did, of course, he whopped them. It's also a priestly role, which is to represent God to the people and the people before God. That's a role of the king. Now, over time, people reflected on this, and they saw that actually the kings of Israel weren't doing a great job of the priestly bit. And in fact, after a time, the kings disappeared, and they weren't doing a very good job of the kingly bit either. The royal line disappeared. And so they started looking for a Messiah, a Redeemer, one whom God would send, who would be not just a king to rule the people and defeat the enemies of God, but also a priest who would hold the people before God and God before the people. And if you read the Dead Sea Scrolls, which I don't suggest you do particularly, but if you were to, you would find in there that they are looking for a Messiah who is a king and a priest after the line of Melchizedek. And if you read the New Testament, which I hope you will, and I hope you do, you'll find there too that they see in Jesus the king who is reigning and ruling over his enemies, his spiritual enemies, who's Satan, who he's crushed under our feet, but also who is the high priest representing God to us and us to God. And in some Jewish circles, this is just a little aside, they expected two messiahs. They thought one's going to come who's a king and one's going to come who's a priest, because they looked at Psalm 110 and they reflected on Melchizedek. Second interpretation, 2,000 years old. This is from the New Testament. The book of Hebrews reflects long and hard over Jesus in his Jewish context. It's written for Jews by people who are practicing Jews, and it's saying, look, all the things that we have inherited in our Jewish tradition have actually been fulfilled in Jesus. Jesus has become a high priest forever. This is Hebrews 6, 20 onwards. In the order of Melchizedek. Now let me tell you about Melchizedek, the writer of Hebrews says. I know you know the story, but I'll remind you. He was king of Salem and priest of God Most High. He met Abraham returning from the defeat of the kings and blessed him, and Abraham gave him a tenth of everything. Now, here's the interpretation. First, Melchizedek's name means king of righteousness. That's interesting, isn't it? Then also, he's king of Salem, which means king of shalom, which is king of peace. And that's what we see in Jesus, the writer says. Jesus is king of righteousness. Jesus is king of peace. And he says, if you think about it, Melchizedek just pops up. Without father or mother, without genealogy, we know nothing about where he came from, his family background, which of course was very important in those days. He's without beginning of days. And then he disappears from the story. He's never mentioned again. So he's without end of life. Just like the Son of God, for us, he's a priest forever. So he says Melchizedek's kind of picture of Jesus, that he pops up out of nowhere with no background to him. He disappears out of the story. So he's eternal, and he's an eternal symbol forever as a priest. And particularly, here's his point. He's not from the line of Aaron. Because to be a Jewish priest, you had to be a Kohen. You had to be descended from the line of Aaron. And if you weren't from that line, you couldn't be a priest. So how can Jesus be a priest? Ah, well, says the writer, you see, there's another priest in the Old Testament, a great high priest, the high priest who blessed our father Abraham, a priest forever. That's the kind of priest that Jesus is. And so we don't need the high priest in Jerusalem in the temple, because we've got Jesus. That's the second interpretation. And the third one that struck me as I was reflecting on it, and for this I am indebted to Walter Brueggemann and his commentary on Genesis, which gave me all these thoughts. What about our relationship with other religions? It's a question that comes up in Alpha. It's a question that comes up in small groups. It's a question that people ask me. What should our attitude be? Aren't they good Muslims? How should we behave towards Hindus? What's the right relationship between us and other faiths? And that's where Melchizedek comes in very handy. You see, he was priest of God Most High. That in I don't know Hebrew. Sylvester's studying it, so he'll soon know much more than I... He already knows more than I do. El Elyon, God Most High. That's a Canaanite priest. This chappy is not a Jew. He's not an Old Testament, God-fearing believer. He is a priest of Canaanite religion, which worships God Most High, El Elyon. And he says, blessed be Abraham by El Elyon, God Most High, who created the heaven and the earth. Now, not all the religious believers of those days saw one great creator God. They saw battles between different gods, and this one defeated that one, and that's how creation came about. He's saying there's one God the creator who made all things. And he's the one, Abraham, who's given victory into your hands. My God has blessed you, and I recognize that. You are a man graced by God, and I honor you. And he gave him bread and wine in honor of the fact, in recognition of the fact that Abraham is a man of God whom God has blessed. And so Abraham, in return, gives him a tenth of everything. He says, thank you very much, you know, have something in return. So, he's not speaking in the name of the Israelite God. He's speaking in the name of his own God, the Canaanite God. And Abraham, in response, says, a little later than our passage, two verses later, verse 22, Abraham said to the king of Sodom, I've raised my hand to Yahweh, which in your Bible is translated the Lord with capital L-O-R-D. If you ever wondered why there are capital letters when it says the word Lord in the NIV, that's the Jewish name Yahweh, the name of God. So he says, I've raised my hand to the God of Israel, who is your God, El Elyon, God Most High, who is, as you say, creator of heaven and earth. And so he takes the Canaanite God, whom Melchizedek worships and said has blessed you, and he said, do you know, that's the God who's revealed himself to me, who's called me to the promised land, and who one day will speak to Moses out of the burning bush and deliver his people from exile and lead his people into the promised land and be their king and their God. So this is what he's saying. Are you with me? He's saying, your God, whom you worship, I can tell you more about. He's Yahweh. He's the God whom I know. He's the God whom I worship. And I want to tell you more about him, to reveal more of him to you. It's exactly what Paul does in Athens. Paul's walking around Athens, which is a very, for Jews, godless place. They've got all these idols and statues and altars. And most Jews in that day, like most zealous Christians today, say, this is all wrong. They shouldn't be worshipping all these things. This is terrible. Godless people, idol worshippers. And Paul doesn't do that. He says, as I've been walking around and looking at what you worship, I found an altar that said, to an unknown God. Do you know, I can tell you who that God is. I can tell you about the true God, whom you don't know, but I'd like to introduce you to. He's the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. He's revealed his salvation. Let me tell you about him. So rather than knocking over their altars and blasting them in the name of God, he uses their religiosity to say, let me show you more. Let me introduce you to the one you're searching for. Which is kind of what Abraham does in a much briefer way. So my friend Stephen, who came to see us some years ago, 2005, I think it was, is from a Muslim background. He became a Christian. And now he shares his faith with other Muslims, wanting to introduce them to Jesus. And he calls God Allah. And some Christians find this rather hard. They say, hang on a minute, but Allah's the Muslim God. We can't call God Allah. He's a different God. And Stephen says, no. Actually, the Arabic name for God is Allah. That's the word. It means God. So we all worship Allah. But let me tell you what he's really like. Because you don't really know him. You call him Allah, the merciful, the compassionate. And he is that. And the way he's shown his mercy and compassion is by coming into our world to be born as a baby, to die on a cross, to rise from the dead, and to bring us salvation and to bring us in a personal relationship with God, who's not distant and far off and very, very scary, but close and near and loves you. So you see, he starts where they are. He says, you worship Allah, don't you? You know you have a prophet that you know about called Jesus. Let me tell you more about them and lead you to know him for yourself. And so we need to recognize at the same time that not all religion is good religion. And we don't copy what they're doing in their religion. So Deuteronomy 18 says, when you enter the land the Lord your God is giving you, don't learn to imitate the detestable ways of the nations there. We're not saying, do what Hindus do, do what Muslims do. Let no one be found among you who sacrifices his son or daughter in the fire, as the Canaanites did, who practices divination or sorcery, interprets omens, engages in witchcraft or casts spells, or who is a medium or spiritist who consults the dead. That's what the Canaanites do. Don't do what they do. But recognize that they need to know Yahweh, that they need to know the Creator and Savior God, the Redeemer. And that's fulfilling Abraham's calling, because God calls Abraham in Genesis 12 and says, I'm taking you to a new land. Why? because I will bless those who bless you, and all peoples on earth will be blessed through you. That's why I'm calling you. I'm calling you to be a blessing. I'm calling you to bring them salvation. And so, as we look at other faiths, we do not damn them and blast them. We do not try and destroy their temples and drive them out from our midst. Even the Jehovah's Witnesses who come to our door, tempting though it may be, but we say, it's great that you're a religious person. It's great that you have a faith. But let me tell you what you're really looking for. Let me take you one step further to the truth that you haven't quite grasped. I mean, if that's possible. We don't go in as crusaders. We go in with the message of a creator and a redeemer. We go in to bring salvation. We go in to bring blessing. And no one is outside the pale. Melchizedek, who was a priest of the Canaanites, God through Abraham says, well, I want you to know me. He wants Jews to know him as Savior, Redeemer. He wants Muslims to know him as Savior and Redeemer. He wants Hindus and Buddhists to know him as Savior and Redeemer, as well as atheists and agnostics and everyone else and us. So Melchizedek, obscure, so ancient, a little passage in Genesis can actually help us today to understand our faith better and to live lives of faith and obedience and bring good news of salvation to all peoples. Isn't the Bible great? Let's pray. Father, thank you for the example of Melchizedek and the example of Abraham, who blessed him and spoke of you. Help us in our relationships with others, and especially with those of other faiths, to be gracious as he was, to be generous as he was, and to share you with them in love as he did. Amen.